Okay, let's pray and we'll dive into our text. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the work that you're doing in Uganda and through Calvary Chapel in Tebby. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would minister by your grace to our hearts, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would do a work tonight. God, I pray that if there's any here that are just dealing with some, you know, heavy issues, that tonight maybe you would bring some light to that. And so, God, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1958, in a small northeastern town in Pennsylvania, this town built a little red brick building that was to house their police department, their fire department, and their city hall. And they were proud of this building. I mean, they were so jazzed upon it being built. They had a big celebration. And upon the cutting of the ribbon of the building, there were 6,000 people in attendance. It was almost everyone in this little town. It was the biggest event that they had had the whole year, and one of the biggest events ever that they had had in their church, in their town. Within less than 2 months, though, however, they began to notice some ominous cracks in the side of this red brick building. And sometime later, they noticed that the windows would not shut all the way. And then they noticed that the doors wouldn't close correctly, and eventually the floors started shifting and leaving these really ugly gaps in the floor covering the corners. And then the roof began to leak, and within a few months, the building had to be evacuated to the embarrassment of the builders and to the disgust of the taxpayers. Now, a firm did an analysis, and shortly thereafter, they found that the blasts from a nearby mining area were slowly but effectively destroying the building. That down beneath the foundation, there were small shifts and changes taking place that caused the whole foundation to crack. Now, you couldn't feel it or even see it from the surface, but deep down, there was a weakening. And a city official finally had to write across the door of that building, condemned, not fit for public use. And ultimately, that building had to be demolished. Sad, sad, but true story. Well, here in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we have seen the people of Israel rallying under the leadership of Nehemiah to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem. And they have successfully faced various types of external opposition, and none of that stopped the work. I mean, we've looked at in the previous weeks the different types of opposition that have come from their enemies, and they just kept rallying, they kept standing, they kept regrouping, and the work kept going to the point where we saw in chapter 4 when Mike Dunn was here that the wall was built up to half of its height. Half of the work was done. But as we come now to chapter 5, things change. And the work on the wall comes to a screeching halt, not because of external opposition, but because of internal strife and division. You see, there was a problem brewing beneath the surface that was overlooked for quite some time that has suddenly now come to the surface. And we pick it up here in verse 1. It says, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. Verse 4. And there were also those who said, we have borrowed money from the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery, and it's not in our power to redeem them or to buy them back. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. Pause there, let me have your attention. So there was a threefold problem that was happening in Israel at this particular time. Number one, there was a famine. Number two, there was a heavy taxation that was coming down from the king. Remember, all of this territory, all of this area was under the rulership of the Persian king, Artaxerxes, at this time. And as far as, you know, 1,000 miles from Persia, there was, you know, people who were being taxed. And so that taxation was hitting the people of Israel. So there was a famine, a heavy tax, and high interest payments on their loans. And who says the Bible is not relevant, right? I mean, here it speaks of overpopulation, famine, and high taxes and interest rates that were higher than ever with no relief in sight. That's what was happening. That was at the root of this problem. So here's what they did. In order to pay their taxes and to get food, the people were borrowing against their homes, and they were borrowing against their farms. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is in this particular time, there weren't banks. So it wasn't like they would go to a bank and work out a loan with the bank. And so all of the loans were happening they were getting their loans from the rich people, the wealthy Jews, the rulers, and the nobles. But there were two problems associated with what was happening. The first was that the rulers and the nobles were charging interest. And the second problem was when someone couldn't pay back their loan, these leaders were taking their homes and they were taking their lands. And in some cases, they were even taking their children and making them slaves. And so because of this, a great work that was being done for a great God comes to a screeching halt because of a great cry. Nehemiah has to take off his hard hat and turn his attention from the construction of the wall to deal with this wall of division that was happening amongst the people of God. Now, God had clearly outlined rules for borrowing and lending in his word. You see, the people, they were allowed to lend, but they were not supposed to charge interest. Way back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 22, verse 25, the Lord said, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him, and you shall not charge him interest. Now, our church has always, or at least the last probably 10 years or so, banked with a Christian banking organization. I've tried to get them to follow this. Say, look, it's in the Bible, guys. Come on. But they haven't gone for it. But even in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 19, it says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out in interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest. Maybe they think we're foreigners. But to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Also in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35, the Lord says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. And you shall not lend him money, your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. So the problem was, is that this practice of making their brethren their slaves and taking their kids and making them slaves because they couldn't pay their debt was absolutely forbidden by the Lord. Now, here's the thing though. It was the common practice of the pagan cultures around them. It was the common practice of the Gentile cultures around him. And this was the problem. It's the Jewish people, instead of following God's word, were following the example and the model of the Gentile, the pagan nations around them. And I tell you, anytime God's people start following the pattern and the example of the world instead of following God's word, we get ourselves into trouble. And that's what was happening here. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39, the Lord instructed this. It says, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, and he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possessions of his fathers. So God forbade his people to take and treat one another as slaves. He said, look, if he owes you and you want to hire him and you want to make him like one of your hired servants, that's one thing, but don't make him your slave. And God did this to try to provide a balance within their economic system. And then he also provided this really cool thing that I'm sure many of us here would love it if we adopted. That was called the Year of Jubilee. And in the 50th year, all debts would be forgiven. And all land would be restored to its original owners, and all servants would be set free. And so the problem was these rulers and nobles were clearly acting in a way that was contrary to what God had prescribed in his word. And this whole situation was causing strife and division amongst the people of God and threatening to kill the work that God wanted to do in the rebuilding of this wall. You know, strife and division are two things that have, through the ages, have caused great problems in the church and have caused the work of God within the church to cease. Strife and division has been used to kill the work of God that he's seeking to do in individual families as well as in friendships. And you know what? This is all too common today. You know, we live today in a culture where we are really encouraged to speak our mind. We live in a culture that, you know, really encourages us to be opinionated. Where being opinionated is praised, and we see it in the media. We see it in other aspects of our culture. And there's so many critics today, right? I mean, everyone's a critic. There's critics for everything. And oftentimes, it's this critical spirit that can be used to tear down something or tear down someone that God is working in and that God is working through. And I think Christians often, in fact, too often forget that in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we are given a list of things that it says God hates. Six things the Lord hates, it says. And then it goes on to say, and seven are an abomination to him. That's pretty strong language, if you ask me. God says, look, I want you to know, these are some things that I hate, and these are some things that are an abomination to me. And the seventh thing on that list is he who sows discord among the brethren. And I think a lot of Christians have the tendency to just forget about this because they run their mouths and they sow discord and they say things that they shouldn't say. And God's saying, look, I hate that. That's an abomination to me. And we see this happening here, that there's this discord, this strife and division, so that this amazing work of the reconstruction of the wall and what God was wanting to do was stopped. Now, I want you to notice Nehemiah's reaction in verse 6. And it says here, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Pause there. Nehemiah hears this and he gets ticked off. It might have been the reaction that some of you had tonight when Robert was talking about these girls being abused by people in their family and people that have been brought into their house. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I get angry. And you know, being angry isn't necessarily a sin. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, be angry and don't sin. In fact, there's something that's known as a righteous indignation. In fact, it's what we see that Jesus had when Jesus comes into the temple and he sees that the religious leaders have turned the whole temple courtyard into a swap meet where they're ripping off people and taking advantage of people. And we see a side of Jesus that we don't often see. You know, somebody that's an artist here needs to draw a picture of this, you know, paint a picture, because we always see him with the lambs in his arms and, you know, that type of thing. This is Rambo Jesus. You know, this is Jesus with a whip and he's walking through and he's cracking the whip and he's turning over tables and he's cleaning house in the temple, in the courtyard there, filled with righteous indignation. I think that's what Nehemiah is experiencing here. He gets angry at this. Now, don't miss this. He's not angry that these people are crying out. He's not angry like, come on, we've got work to do. You know, quit your whining and your belly aching. He's angry because of the injustice that is taking place. As we'll see as we go through the passage here, Nehemiah's first reaction was one of anger, but we can learn something from his second reaction. Notice there in verse 7, it says, after serious thought. Pause there just for a moment. Give me your attention. Don't read further. After serious thought, literally, the idea there is after I consulted with myself. Aren't you glad that that's there? Yeah, he got mad. He got mad, but before he spoke, before he confronted, he consulted with himself. He paused and he sat down and he thought about this. And he allowed the Lord to quiet his heart. He did what Proverbs 16:32 challenges us to do when it says, it's better to be slow-tempered than famous. And it's better to have self-control than to control an army. And in those moments of self-consultation, God was able to speak to Nehemiah about what to say next. And you know, self-control is a virtue that the leader cannot afford to be without. Whether you're leading a ministry, a business, or your family, you need self-control. And after thinking it through, Nehemiah decides to confront the problem head on. Notice verse 7 says that he rebuked the nobles and the rulers. Now, why did he speak to the ruling elite? Because, again, they were the ones that were lending out the money. They were the ones that were exacting interest. They were the ones that were calling on the loans and saying, hey, sorry, but I'm going to have to take your kid now to come and be my slave. They were the ones that were responsible for the oppression that was taking place. But this is something that's worth noting. This problem is happening, and Nehemiah went to the source of the problem. He doesn't go to other people saying, man, do you believe what these guys are doing? He doesn't go to other people and start, you know, kind of giving his cause and rallying support. You know, so often that's what we see that people do. You know, they have a problem, there's some disagreement, some discord, and they, you know, they go and they're you know, kind of rallying their little team. That's what kids do, you know? That's what little kids do. And sometimes I get so upset when somebody comes to me to complain about somebody else in the body. It's like so childish sometimes. The Bible tells us to put away childish things and to grow up in the Lord. And so the first question I always ask is, have you talked to them about this? And if they tell me no, it's like end of the conversation. We're done. Because the Bible says you need to go talk to them. So I love this, that Nehemiah, he goes right to the source of the problem, And he's going to appeal to them, and we can so learn from what he does here. He's going to appeal to them in five areas that are so good for us to take note of in dealing with strife, in dealing with conflict. And I want you to take some notes here if you know, like to take notes. Number one, he appeals to their family connection. Notice verse 7 again. He says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Circle that word brother. In fact, the word brother is used four different times in his speech. And there's a reason for it. He's wanting them to understand their connection. He's wanting them to understand that they belong together. Maybe he had Psalm 133 verse 1 in his mind that says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In other words, God's saying, hey, this is how I see it. When the brethren are dwelling together and they're unified, oh, it's pleasant and it's good. You know something? All of us here in this room, you know, we're brothers and sisters. We're family. You know, when we come out here on a Sunday and say, hey, good morning, church family, how are you doing? We're not just saying that to kind of be cute. It's because it's true. We're a family. You know, in a family, I have a brother. My brother's here tonight, Albert. And you know what? We're connected by blood. We share, you know, that connection. Well, you and I, we have a connection by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood that cleanses us of all of our sin. His blood that unifies us. It's his blood that takes all of us that were lost in our sin and cleanses us and causes us to be able to be forgiven and our guilt removed. And we stand before God in his presence here tonight. He looks at us as being holy and righteous because he sees us in his son, all of us here. And we're connected by blood. There's a connection that we have. You know, Paul the Apostle said something that to me is haunting. And it's something I think every single Christian should just consider at the very least. Memorize for sure. Speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, you can write that down. I don't think it's on the notes here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. He says here that when we sin against our brother, when we sin against our sister, that in reality we are sinning against Jesus. That's heavy. I tell you what, that has worked me up a time or two. That has kind of stopped me in my tracks a time or two. Because it's not just a person that I'm hurting. I'm sinning against Jesus. That's heavy. You know, it's remembering, all of you husbands here, that your wife, before she is your wife, is God's daughter, God's child. And all of you wives, remembering that your husband, before he's your husband, that he's God's son, he's God's child. We're connected. When we sin against, you know, other brothers and sisters, we in reality are sinning against Jesus because we're a part of the body. We're all connected. That's a heavy thing to think about. And when that is happening and when strife and division and gossip and that type of thing takes place in a church family or a regular family or in friendships, it just weakens us. In fact, there was a father who came home one day and he found his three boys and they were all just fighting with each other, just all in each other's faces, and some punches had been thrown. And so he gathered them all together and he grabbed a stick and he gave it to the oldest and strongest of the brothers. He said, here, snap this in two. So that kid snapped it in two and he did it fairly easily. And then he took the two sticks and said, now break these. And he took those and he bent them over his knee and he broke those as well. And now he had four and he said, now break these. And he couldn't do it. And the father said to his sons, he said, a house divided cannot stand. And anyone can overthrow you one by one, but stand together in unity, and your united strength will give your enemy second thoughts. I remember Pastor Don McClure saying once that he came home and he saw his three sons. Actually, I think it was actually his McClure's dad that saw him and his two brothers, and they got in a little, one of the brothers got in a little skirmish with somebody in the neighborhood, and he got kind of beat up. And so Don's dad grabbed his three boys together and he said, this never happens again. You know, like if somebody's picking on one of you, the other two better jump in, you know, type of a thing. And in essence, that's I'm not saying that we become this gang that go around, you know, beating people up, but we should have that sense of, you know, amongst the body of Christ that, man, we're here. Man, when you're hurting, you know, I'm hurting. And when you're going through it, I'm there to go through it with you. And we're in it together. And he's wanting them to understand, look, you're connected. He appeals, first of all, to their family connection. Number two, he reminded them of God's redemptive plan. And this is so huge. Look at the second part of verse 7. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? And then they were silenced and found nothing to say. So the second thing he does here is he reminds them that they were a redeemed people. That they were a people who had been rescued by God. First out of Egypt, and then most recently, out of Babylon. That they had a whole ceremony that they practiced. And every year at Passover, they would sacrifice the Passover lambs and the blood would be sprinkled, you know, on the doorpost. And it was a symbol. It was a reminder of the fact that it was the blood of the lamb that had redeemed them and had rescued them. And Nehemiah's question to them is so, you know, it's simple, but it's profound. He says, how can you put your brothers and sisters back into bondage? You know, we are a redeemed people. We've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Amen, right? And something that we need to just, you know, always be remembering and celebrating. And the very fact that we have been set free needs to govern, it needs to mold, it needs to shape our relationships with one another. In fact, Paul the Apostle said something in Colossians chapter 3 that just is really huge. And if you look at the context, he's writing, definitely writing in the context of interpersonal relationships. And he says this, let the peace of God rule. And the word rule is let it umpire, let it be the referee in your hearts. And the key phrase there is the peace of God. And the idea behind that statement is to look at everything that God did to make peace with you. The Bible clearly lays out, we were God's enemies, we were rebellious, we were doing our own thing, and God could have just easily said, you know, the heck with them, let them burn in hell. But God, out of his love, he initiated. He came to rescue us. He, out of his love and his sacrifice, took the initiative to make peace with us. And Paul says, hey, let that example be your umpire. Let that example be your referee in dealing with others. Forgive them because you've been forgiven so much. It's that idea that we're told elsewhere that as far as it concerns you, seek to live with peace with all men. Because God has made peace with you. It's remembering that. And so he's appealing here to the fact that They've been redeemed. Now, here's a little side note, a little different connotation here. But we in the body of Christ also need to be careful, because we can put people that God has redeemed and set free back into bondage in other ways as well. And we can do that through laying guilt trips on others because of maybe their failures. You know, we become that instrument of condemnation as we, you know, just are unwilling to show grace in their lives. And we also can put people that God has set free back under bondage by laying legalistic trips upon them. Or when we take something that is our own personal conviction that God has maybe said, hey, in your life, this isn't a gray area, this is a sin, and we suddenly want that to be everybody's problem, right? If I can't do this, because misery loves company, right? If I can't do this, nobody gets to do it, you know? And so it becomes our little hobby horse. He says, watch out for that. Don't do that. So the second thing we see here is he appeals to the fact of, reminds them of their redemption. Number three, he appealed to the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? This is a heavy statement. See, the fear of the Lord speaks of a reverence and a respect for the Lord. It's an attitude that is focused on his name and his glory. It's a desire that we have that we want to please him. In fact, this is one of the things that is just key in marriage. You know, oftentimes people think that the whole marriage passage begins in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and all the brothers say, they're like, I'm not saying that, you know. And everybody thinks that the whole marriage passage starts there. It actually starts way before that, back in verse 15. But before he says one single word to the wife about submitting to her husband, he says this in Ephesians 5, verse 21, being submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. So it's the idea of you have two people, individuals that are coming to the marriage with an attitude of, hey, I am individually going to be submitted to Jesus. In other words, as being the wife that he wants me to be, I want to do it his way. That's what that means. Being the husband that he wants to be, I want to do it his way. And then it's the two of them together, coming together and saying, okay, Lord, we want to walk in a reverence, because we realize that this whole thing about marriage, it's not about our own personal happiness. That's not the big reason why you brought us together. That's the big misnomer. But really, it's about your glory and something that you want to do through this relationship, that you're going to be glorified by taking these two broken people and bringing them together, that they might become this living, breathing, just example of your grace and your redemptive power. And so coming together in that way, two people saying, we want to be submitted to that, because we, not because we're afraid of you, but because we reverence you, because we respect you, because we just believe that what you say is right and what you say is good and what you say works. Walking in the fear of the Lord means that I am not looking out for what is best for me, but what is best in God's eyes. It's God's will and it's God's way, and it's God's glory that becomes our motivator. But the second thing, another motivator, is that there's a world that doesn't know God that's looking on. And this is the fourth thing he appeals to. He appeals to their witness. Also there in verse 9, that he basically says, what you guys are doing is a reproach. It's a bad witness to the nations around us, that what these nobles and rulers were doing, as I said before, was very, very common in the Gentile nations around them. And Nehemiah's point was, look, the Gentiles are looking on and they're saying, they're just like us. They're no different. You know, they call themselves the people of God. They're just like us. They act just like us. You know who applauds the loudest when churches split and Christians get divorced and church members can't get along? The enemies of God. because they can step back and go, look, they're just like us. They have all the same problems of us. They act just like, there's nothing different. And what Nehemiah is wanting them to see here is that there's a bigger picture. There's something here beyond just these broken down walls and your farms and your mortgages. There's a people that are looking on. And God has called us the Jewish people. He's laid this out clearly to them in the Word, but they so missed it, like we so often do, that the Jews were to be these examples. They were to bear testimony of the greatness of God to the Gentile nations, because in the end, the Lord wanted the Gentiles to be saved too. He wanted them to come to Him. And the same thing is true of you and I, that the Lord is always wanting us as the church to get our eyes off of ourselves and to realize there's a world out there that He is still longing to redeem. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, He'd say, look, you, He's telling His disciples, this applies to us, you, He said, you are the light of the world. Now, I want you to hear me on this. And if somebody's sleeping next to you right now, just elbow them, okay? You have my permission, because I want you to hear this, okay? He doesn't say, hey, guys, I want you to know you can be the light of the world. That's not what He says. He says, you are. You are the light of the world. A city that has been set upon a hill can't be hidden, He says. Can't. So here's what He's telling us. When you name the name of Christ, you automatically become a light. You become somebody that people are looking at and looking to. The question is, what kind of light are you going to be? What kind of city on a hill are you going to be? There are some extremely ugly cities in this world on hills that you drive by and you're just like, I never want to go there. That just looks awful, you know? But then there's some beautiful ones too. Jesus says, hey, look, you are, not you can be, not you, you are the light of the world. The question is, what type of light, what type of city are you going to be? He wanted them to understand the world was watching. He appealed to their witness. And then number five, He appealed to His own example. Look at verse 10. I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore to them now, even this day, their lands and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Stop this, He says. He says, look what me and my comrades, look what we're doing. In fact, Nehemiah, as he appeals here to his example, he and his friends, he and his brothers, they weren't just lending, they were giving money and grain. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 14, Nehemiah gives a kind of a look ahead here at this juncture in the story to what would happen and how he would conduct himself when he would become the governor. Let's read it. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, so 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people and took them bread and wine besides the 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. That was his motivator. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table, check this out, this is heavy. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers beside those who came to us from the nations around us. And now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. So here, Nehemiah in his example is reminding us of a very important biblical truth, and it's this. That those who have been blessed with resources have been blessed to be givers. If God has blessed you with means, it's not so that you can get richer. It's not so that you can live more comfortably. It's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is so that you can be a giver. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, giving is listed as one of the spiritual gifts. It's a spiritual gift that those who just, God blesses being able to make, you know, large amounts of money so that they can give large amounts of money so that they can help support the work of God and they can help support missions and they can help support things like, you know, what Pastor Robert was talking about tonight. And the great thing is that is great is your reward. So Nehemiah appeals to his own example, which really added weight to his words. Now, here's what's interesting. Rebuking people, he has to come and rebuke some people here. Rebuking people is never fun. If you enjoy that, you're weird, okay? And probably have some pride going on in your life. Because it's not fun. I absolutely hate it. Because too often, the person that gets rebuked gets mad and defensive and they bail and they run off and they say all of these, you know, things that aren't true. It's a drag. In this case, though, it was great because these guys got convicted. Look at verse 12. It says, and so they said, this was their response. Okay, we get it. We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And they repented. They turned to the Lord. And then it says, Nehemiah said, then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may my God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Kind of another little, you know, appeal there to God's going to judge. Even thus, may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So this problem from within that stopped the work, the only thing that did stop the work didn't kill the work because Nehemiah dealt with it. And he dealt with it in a great way. And the people responded. And as we close tonight, I would like you to consider two things. The first is this, just a reminder, that we are connected, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are blood bought. And in a family, yes, there are going to be disagreements. There are going to be disputes. You are going to get your feelings hurt at times. How many of you have kids? Okay. How many of you have kids? Have your kids ever fought with each other? Okay. Please raise your hand. All right. Okay. Yes. It happens in a family. How many of you are married? Okay. How many of you are married have ever had a fight with your spouse? Please raise your hand. Okay. My wife and I have as well. All right. It happens. You've heard me say before that the church is one big dysfunctional family. We are. But we're the best dysfunctional family around, all right? Because we're these people that Jesus is still working on. Now, let me say this. Having said that, that's not an excuse for letting bitterness and strife and jealousy and contention sit below the surface and eat you up. It's like, hey, I'm dysfunctional. Pastor said it, you know, so I'm just letting my dysfunctional. No, that's not an excuse. It's just facts, all right? But Jesus is wanting to work in us, mold us. And what we need to do is remember that we're connected. Remember that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember that we are forgiven and we need to forgive. We need to remember that it's about God's glory, that His name is at stake in all of these things and in the disputes and all this stuff. That we need to remember that and put aside these, just the pettiness, because God's glory is at stake, and we need to remember the example of Jesus. Read Philippians chapter 2 tonight. What He did to make peace with His enemies. And another thing I just want you to consider tonight before we go. Perhaps you are involved right now in the beginning of some foundational cracks, an area of compromise that is causing your integrity to crack. You know, it's easy to rationalize the truth and to ignore the painful realities. It's easy, you know, to ignore the effects of the compromise. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. You know, you can slap a heavy coat of cover-up paint on it after you've filled the cracks with putty. But after a long time, you know what? You keep doing that, you're going to be an empty shell, a miserable mask of a phony veneer. And like on that building, you know what they're going to slap across you? Oh, it'll maybe be invisible, but it'll be not for public use. Keep away. Keep away from that person. Because you know why? They just got this root of bitterness. That's what exudes out of them. And you'll find that people will retract from you constantly. So there's a better way. It calls for absolute honesty. It calls for a refusal to excuse or ignore the reality, the sin, the compromise in your life. It means being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice and obedient to the Father's instructions to deal with the sin head on. And I encourage you, do it tonight. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. That a story written thousands of years ago about a group of people building a wall in tough, difficult times and circumstances could be used so powerfully to speak into our own lives. And Lord, I trust that You have done that tonight. And so, God, we want to be those who remember that we're connected, who remember that this is all about Your glory, Your name, that we would put aside, even as our example in Jesus did, His prerogative and instead said, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Lord, help us to do that. And Father, I pray for anybody here that is right now in the midst of compromise or sin that is eating away, causing the foundation of their very life to begin to erode, that tonight they would change that. In Jesus' name, amen.